thought that your academic days were over, pastor has a title that says, Take the Test. I recently had to take a test. It was an all-day class. I was interested in the subject. I knew I was going to be tested on it. I took copious notes. The lady sitting next to me had worked all night and was falling asleep, and I tried to nudge her a couple times or write loudly on my paper or something to try to wake her up. Finally, she just kind of gave up. When even though I had taken good notes and I had been listening, since I don't take tests very often, in fact, even when I did take tests very often, I got a little sweaty in the palms. And I was thinking recently that, there's a phobia, there's a Latin name for almost anything else, fear of elevators, fear of ties. And what is the one for fear of tests? You think of it for a second. Fear of tests. You ready for it? It's not very exciting. It's called testophobia. Testophobia. And it can include nervousness, emotions, racing heart, lightheaded. I read down through in the article, they suggest cognitive therapy, hypnotherapy, or just not taking any more tests, which is what I have decided to do. But even after you're done with your formal schooling, we know that you're tested and you are testing things from then on. I'm glad to tell you that Paul did not give up on the church at Corinth. This was a key church in a key city. It was a gospel outpost in a very influential city. And Paul had visited, he had stayed there. He had written two other epistles, four altogether. We have 1 and 4, and he planned to see them again. And what is really left for Paul to tell them at the end of this correspondence? What more? How should he wrap this up? What would shake them from their spiritual lethargy, from their compromise, from their sin? This is not the first time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul also there said, examine yourselves, test yourselves. He would use it several times. Paul wrote to this church, we know in chapter 2 and verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears, not to cause you pain, but that you might know the abundant love I have for you. So Paul says, I'm doing all this out of compassion. He never wanted them to lose sight. And when you correct someone, I hope that you let them know this is done out of love. And I do this even out of anguish. This was a disobedient church, by and large. It was an immature, self-serving church. And he taught them, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, so I beg you to reaffirm him. The him there is a disobedient member who had sinned. And he says, and for this I wrote that I might test you and know that you are obedient in everything. This is not a church that held strong to all doctrine. They had believed initially in the message that Paul had preached, and yet, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, some were now believing a different gospel. And he corrects them for that. Now, there will always be, in almost every church, individuals who set themselves up to judge every sermon, to resist the pastor, to challenge leadership, to question everybody else. And Paul here is calling the church to examine themselves. Some in the church at Corinth had decided that Paul didn't measure up to their standards. Paul was not like these super apostles that they had. I don't know if they still do, but when I was in school, they used to have, at the beginning of the school year, the first week or two, was testing, to test how much you remember of last year's material. And they always assumed I learned it in the first place. But I don't know if they still do that or not. But God's word tests us. It holds us accountable. It is valuable for us to ask ourselves, what is it that I'm trusting in? What is it that I know? What is it that I don't know? So the theme of this passage is really looking for evidences of Christ and a Christ-filled life, that his power is in us. So let's look, first of all, at the test of authenticity. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, from time to time, we hear of some politician, some professional ball player who makes a profession of faith, and we wonder. I wonder how long that will last. I wonder if this is genuine. I wonder if there is fruit in their life that will follow up with the profession. Is it wrong to make that judgment? Is it wrong to question, to watch, to look for certain things? Absolutely not. We may wonder about the genuineness of someone's faith. For that matter, if somebody joins a church, we ask them to give a testimony of salvation. And a person who cannot do that, I know at least one individual many years ago when I was first pastor, that when they got before the elders, the testimony of salvation is, I trust Christ for salvation. You know, it sounded like it was every day. It was getting saved all over again. Well, we are looking for a testimony that lines up with the word of God. But this is not how to test others, what fruit to look for in them, but the test that we are to apply to ourselves. By the way, this is just a launching sermon, which is another word for, this is just a big, long introduction for a series of messages that we will start tonight on the epistle of 1 John, in which he gives a series of tests about the authenticity of faith. Thought we would come to the last chapter of Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians here, and in which he tells them that they are to test themselves. So first of all, point A, this test must be self-administered. It has to be self-administered. Paul says, examine yourselves. In some context, that word can mean to tempt. Here clearly it has the idea to put to the test. And when we get tonight to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, it's obvious that John there says there are tests that can prove whether you truly know Christ, and it can be implied you can also know in this lifetime and should if you don't know Christ. There should be no guessing. There clearly is no middle ground where you can say, well, I kind of am saved and kind of not. That's not a biblical thought, is it? It has to be self-administered. This test, first of all, it comes with clear instructions. Not that all men read them, but it comes with clear instructions. At the heart of the gospel message is a willingness to know, is a testing, is an asking the right questions. By the way, the fact that you have maybe been baptized, the fact that you have joined a church, the fact that you may have walked an aisle is not the same thing as an evidence of salvation. The fact that you say, I don't do certain things and I don't run with those who do, is not necessarily an evidence of salvation. The fact that you say, listen now, the fact that you can say, I read the Bible, I know what the gospel is, and are you ready for this? The fact that you might even say, from time to time, I tell other people what the gospel is, does not necessarily mean a clear evidence of salvation. John listed certain things about the genuineness of faith. We're not going to get into those this morning. Paul doesn't list those as clearly as John does. But he gets to the heart of it, in which he says, to see whether you are of the faith, if you are truly saved, if you are a believer. The mark of God's Spirit should be stamped clearly on your life that you, whether others are accurate in their assessment that you are a Christian, may be questionable, but you can say, I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And I am daily, as I read God's word, testing the genuineness of that and affirming that. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it should be something that we invite, that we cooperate with. By the way, knowledge about God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Would you agree with me on that? People can have all kinds of information about religion, about the Bible, about God, and yet not be in a personal relationship with God. And it may be that they cannot truly and accurately say, I am known of God, and I know him as my Heavenly Father. So we said it comes with clear instruction. Secondly, it has a specific purpose. It has a specific purpose. A test may reveal what you know and what you don't know, what you need to work on, what you need to learn. If it's a physical test, it may reveal what you have or what you don't have. I think this is pretty straightforward. If you want to know if you have high blood pressure, may I recommend you not take a pregnancy test? Okay? Because the right test, it has a specific purpose. And Paul's test was to find out, is Jesus Christ in you? He's not asking, are you moral? Are you meeting together? Have you built a church? Are you supporting missions? Is Christ in you? Which is the question I would ask you this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we find out that this is in us by faith. By faith, you have been saved. It is grace through faith that alone saves. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not interested in just moral confirmation, but we are insisting on radical transformation. And that is done by God. Pretty much anybody can clean up their act for a while. They can stop this habit. They can clean up their language. They can work on their temper for a while and then pat themselves on the back and give themselves credit. None of that moves or impresses God. None of that relieves the fact of our sin. But did they, the Corinthians, and for that matter, do we have a consistent testimony that Christ is in us, that his word is transforming us, that his spirit is living through us? We look at features and we say, she sure has her mother's eyes, or he has his father's hairline, or something of that nature. I had the privilege more than once this week of holding grandbaby number 9 and looking down that little girl's eyes and being able to say, oh, she looks kind of like this other sibling looks a little bit like her daddy in this regard, looks like her, but you know what? Actually, newborns pretty much all look like me at this point. The older I get, newborns start looking like me. But if you really want to know, and for purposes of the court, if they say, we want to know if this is the father, they would take a paternity test. And in a sense, what Paul is challenging us when he says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, is a paternity test. Who is your daddy? Who is your father? Who is your heavenly father? Are you of your father, the devil? Are you trusting and are you called by him? Does he call you his children? That's what makes this important. To test, this word that Paul uses, dokimazo, that speaks of to test the genuineness, to determine the value of something. He says, look at your salvation, measure it up against the word of God to know whether it is the real McCoy. You ever go into a store and pay for something and have the clerk take your dollar bill and put it up to the light? Do you protest? Hey, don't do that. What are you doing? Give that back to me. That's embarrassing. Why would you hold my $20 bill up to the up to the light? It's still wet. Give me that back. But if it's real, and if you're not concerned that it's genuine, do you really protest or mind if they temporarily look at it, look for a watermark and a strip, and then they put a magic marker on it and stick it in the drawer? No, that doesn't bother you. When somebody says, test your faith, what is it you're trusting in? Do you say, I don't want to do that. Why would I want to do that? Not if your faith is genuine. For the rest of your life, you should say, every time I read God's word, every time I'm in the preaching of God's word, every time I want to test the genuineness of my faith, that I may turn and God is glorified in this. It must be self-administered. Secondly, there, point B, it can be very revealing. Paul says, test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Every single day, people get dressed, and they look in the mirror, and they go out. And just about every day, I see some of these people, and I think, what were you thinking? It's not just a matter of does that go with that. Did you think that was modest? I mean, it's not just at Walmart. I wonder this, okay? There are times where I think, who told you? Somebody lied to you. Either your eyes or your mirror or both. But that's not acceptable. That's not flattering. That's not modest. About a month ago, I preached from John chapter 9. I know you remember it very well, so there won't be a test on it. But one of the things that I pointed out is that the Lord, in that passage and other passages, tested the Pharisees and proved to them that what they were trusting in is not exactly what his gospel message was. What they were holding for salvation was not exactly what the Father said. We must know to be saved. They were holding on to religion, as many people are today. You cannot cling to religion the way that you should clutch the cross. Amen? In Acts chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, but we have a simple account of a man by the name of Simon of Samaria. And we're told by Luke that he presented himself as somebody important. He was able to impress people by certain abilities, by certain sorcery, magic arts. And so he had a following. I'm sure there are people that gave him money, that came to him for advice and for healing, that were impressed by him and gave him a 20% discount every time he came into their store. They were impressed by Simon. And then apostles started coming and presenting the true message of Jesus Christ. And some of the same people who used to follow Simon the sorcerer were now putting their faith in Jesus Christ and were being baptized in his name and were following and creating the true church, and he was losing his followers. And so he did whatever a Simon sorcerer does. He also was baptized. He also began to show interest in this. And at a certain point, he challenges Peter, "I will give you money if you will teach me to do that trick that you do, so I can do some of these same miraculous things." And Peter fastens his eyes on him and says, "Your money perish with you. You're of your father the devil. You are unconverted. You need to truly repent." Obviously, sacraments and baptism, and as I said, walking an aisle and maybe making an emotional decision is not the same thing as this salvation that of which Paul speaks. And he tells these Corinthians, examine yourselves. They were quick to examine Paul. And so Paul has to take all of chapter 10 of this book, and he has to tell them, "All right, here's what happened to me. Here's what I trusted in. Here's where I've gone. What I've preached. This has been my message." If you back up to chapter 12 and verse 12, just a few verses before, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." He says this also in Galatians, that the signs, the authority of an apostle were done among you. And yet they were coming to Paul and saying, "You know what? We have listened to these super apostles. We have heard some of the criticisms. And I got to tell you, Paul, why is it you don't do this? Why is it you don't preach this way?" Read an account of a lady that came in to hear a certain pastor, and he spoke and preached the word of God, never raised his voice, never got too excited, but it was a powerful message. And yet she turned to the person who brought her afterwards and she said, "When is he going to start really preaching?" And you know, there are people that their idea from what they see on television and church's experience that they've had, they think it's got to be screaming and hollering and running around and telling funny stories and crying and getting other people to cry. That's real preaching. Paul says, "I want you to do this. I want you to test yourselves." And Paul's on pretty good ground there, isn't he? Because he can say this: if you test yourselves and you are not truly in the faith of Christ, then you have no business judging me. And he can say, if you are truly in the faith, then instead of turning and being critical of my ministry, which is the ministry of Christ, and my message, which is the message from Christ, you will be convicted of yourselves. I hope you have new life in Christ. It is both an internal testimony and an external testimony. For a person to say, "Well, I've trusted Christ, and there's absolutely no change in them," they deceive themselves, as John shows, and we will see tonight. Should you have an internal peace? Yes or no? Absolutely. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, as we said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we are born of Him. But this internal fact should have an external declaration. A person who says, "Well, I know of Christ and I'm truly a believer, but I have there's no change in my life is a liar. So Paul says, if you take this test, it won't harm your faith. All it will do is make the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ ever more precious to you. And if you're not in the faith, it will expose that fact. Don't you wonder if the Corinthians took this test? And if so, what they found out? Some of those who were trusting in their works found that out. Some of those who had been critical realized, you know what? I shouldn't be pointing fingers at Paul. I should be working on these things in my own life. So let's go from the test of authenticity, secondly, to the test results. In verses, he says, examine yourselves. This is a self-administered, it's a specific test. And then in verse 6, he says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. Again, I've been holding a baby. Did I mention that? Did I mention I have a granddaughter? 8 pounds, 8 ounces. Did I mention Eliana Morgan? She's cuter than any of your grandkids today. I'm just being impartial here. You know, we expect in children that they have a healthy appetite. I guess it's kind of expected that in the first few days they lose a few ounces here and there, but then we expect them to put that weight back on. If not, then you bring them back to the hospital and there's a problem here. There's something to be addressed. And so Paul says, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, that we should desire the sincere, the genuine milk of the word, that we may grow by it. I hope that there is a healthy appetite for God's word that evidences that Christ is in you. Why is it that some people can't get enough of the word of God and some people can't seem to run from it fast enough? Maybe that some of you say, you know what? I used to have a voracious appetite for facts about my sports team. I used to want to know everything scientific. I used to want to know about movie stars. I used to want to know about this. But I'll tell you what, when I put my faith in Christ, he is my first love. And some of those things that aren't wrong, I still have a curiosity about, but they're not my consuming desire. It's still a hobby. It's still somewhat of an interest. But what I can't get enough of is the word of God and the truth of that. Hunger for truth is not something we're born with. It is placed in us by God. If you say, you know what, I got to be honest with you. I leave here. I start thinking about the message. I start thinking about what we're preaching on tonight. I think about somebody's testimony that they gave Sunday night. I think about something I read yesterday. Throughout all the day, I feed on that. I just can't get away. And I don't get enough. It's not that I have to have a reading plan that makes me read. I follow one. But you know what? I have a hunger for the Word of God. That's a good sign. The person who says, you know, I don't get it. I mean, I could go really weeks, not without my soaps, but without the Word of God. We've got a problem. We've got a serious problem. The test results. First of all, point A, Paul knew that they had tested him, and he was confident about the outcome. He wasn't worried what they thought, what they would come up with. He knew that super apostles were putting him to the test. He knew that his ministry, his message were under fire. People, think about it. People that he had brought to a knowledge of Christ, he had labored with for years, he had discipled them. And when he says in chapter 12 and verse 11, when I should have been commended by you, you can be sure that it hurt. That these same people who should have said, thank you, Paul, for giving us, being our spiritual father and bringing us to a knowledge of the faith. Instead, we're saying, well, you know what? These other guys, they're flashier. They have they have a more winsome personality. They look better. They sound better. Paul says they questioned his credentials, and he had to point to proof. And you might want to put a note there that from chapter 11, verse 16, through chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul has to go out of his comfort zone, and he has to share with them that he is a faithful servant. Not that they will think better of him, but because it reflects on them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Go back before our text. Let's start reading at the beginning of chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, you know what? I have taught you that the Mosaic law required about evidence and testimony being confirmed. I'm applying that to you. I warn those who sin before all and others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. You know what that means? Me either. But I will tell you this, that in 1 Timothy, in chapter 3 and verse 3, I think it is, there Paul talks about, he says that those that need to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that you might be saved. We expect apostles to come along and be encouraging. Hey, you know what? Church, you're doing great. Keep it up. Like what I hear. And sometimes they were able to write those things. And sometimes, as a true apostle, Paul says, I'm going to tell you something that's not pleasant to say, and it's probably not going to be pleasant to hear. But I have warned you, and I've told you what to look for, and I've given you the true message, and you better shape up, and you better test yourself, because it's much more preferred that you test, you examine yourself, and change, than that I come and enact church discipline upon you. And it may be that I have to turn some of you over to Satan, your body to be destroyed, that there may be a strong testimony for the church. Wow, Paul. Paul's not using his authority as leverage. Paul warns elders not to domineer over the flock. Have there ever been times when elders, when church leaders have misused authority? Absolutely. I know enough of church history, and you may have enough personal knowledge to be able to say, I've seen it. I know that. It's happened. I've heard of cases. For the most part, though, I'll tell you, and the men that I work with in leadership at Westerville Bible Church, men who love the flock, who have servants' hearts, who want Christ best in you, as it says, now can we skip down to verse 11? Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love, by the way, I think that's the only time that expression shows up in the New Testament. The God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which we'll be doing after the service this morning. And the saints, all the saints greet you. Now listen, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul was humble, and he wanted this in them. If we go back, now I had you jump down the end. Now let's go before our text again. This time, verse 3, he says, since you seek proof that Christ is in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. He was crucified in weakness. Paul could say, let me remind you, did not the Lord Jesus Christ come incarnate in the flesh? Was he not handled by cruel hands? Did he not die in your place? But by the resurrection show his power and his authority over the grave? And Paul could say, for we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. Don't you love it when Paul points them back to Calvary, back to Christ, back to the gospel? I read a story this week how that some Moravian missionaries who first went to the island at Greenland began to work with the indigenous people there and found them to be consumed by gluttony and lying and immorality. And these first missionaries were very concerned. If we preach grace to them, if we give them the plan of salvation, they're just going to abuse that grace and they're going to live in sin. So the Moravian missionaries got together and said, here's the plan. For the first year, all we're going to do is preach the law of Moses. And so they did. And the Greenland people would come and listen to Moses and then go out and sin. And they would come and they would listen about self-control and they would go out and get drunk. For a year, this was a frustrating exercise. And then a man by the name of Hans Engedi, who had been saved out of a wealthy family, surrendered to missions, he came to that island. And the first Sunday that he came, 200 or 300 island people came to hear him. And he preached a simple message about Christ and the cross and the gospel and sin. And people got saved. And one of those men, the first to get saved, was a young chief, Karjamuk. And he came to the missionaries, the Moravian missionaries, who had been there for a year, and he said, why didn't you tell us this? You tell us that God is creator, and that didn't stop us from sinning. You told us about the law, and that didn't stop us from sinning. But how can we not love a God who loved us? How can we sin against a God who sent his only son to die for us? Don't you think that must have been both thrilling and rebuking at the same time? And that's how you and I should feel. Should we sin that grace may abound? Say it with me. God forbid. Not a chance. I don't even want to think that way. That is out of biblical reason for me. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Paul knew that they had tested him. Yet he was confident of the outcome. And then secondly, Paul was hopeful that they would test themselves and show signs of life in them. Verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe. There's obedience of godliness that we should say, Lord, make that a reality in me. You've learned, you prefer whatever else, a way to dress, a way to act, a way to speak. We're not out to correct that. But I will tell you, that is not the evidence of godliness, but obedience, in which throughout this week, day in and day out, you read, you heard, and you said, this is truth. And before you close the Bible, did you say, Lord, rebuke me of that. Remind me of that. Make that a reality in me. That is an evidence of a child of God, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. Christians don't coddle sin. They don't rename sin. They don't try to tame sin. They reject sin. They run from their sin that has enslaved them. Say, isn't that a lifelong process of sanctification? Yes. And it is also a reality that we should be able to point to a time where the process began. And we should see the progress. And we should say, you know what? Christ is living in me. And I am seeing victory. And so these Corinthians, they were not to live in sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 5:5. They were not to allow someone to live in sin. They were not to smile on this. They were not to give any place to the devil. And you should say, that's what I desire. Pastor, that is my heart. I have not arrived. I'm not perfect. The person sitting next to me, the person who lives with me, can tell you that I still have problems with my temper or my values or my thoughts. But I will tell you this, that Christ is in me, and I am rebuked by the Scripture, and I am reminded, and I am forgiven, and I desire that absolute close fellowship with the Lord. Paul says, I'm just going to tell you my druthers, I'd rather come and be able to teach you and encourage you than to use my authority to judge you. I'd rather not be severe against you. But take note, I am ready. I am ready. I will not spare. If there's somebody in the church that is in absolute stubbornness of sin and will not turn, I will expose it, he says, for the good of the body of Christ and the purity of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Listen, no apostle was foolish enough to believe that everybody who had made a profession and everybody who was attending the churches were genuine believers. We have passages in 2 Timothy 3, James 1, 2 Peter 2, 1 John 2, 2 John 6 through 11, and other passages that make it very clear about false professors. If you don't have the joy of your salvation, if you don't have a desire to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, if you don't have an absolute assurance that God's word is the final authority, and you say, you know what? If somebody can show me I'm sinning and show me in God's word that this is wrong, that settles it. No debate. I just want to obey God. If these things are not a reality, then you have a reason to ask, what is it or who is it that I'm trusting in? Does your profession of faith line up with your life and the evidences of that? By the way, can I just say this as we get ready to close, that a person who says, well, I love Christ, I just don't love the church, has a severe problem, because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I hope you are growing in appreciation for the other people in the church and in the local church. By the way, if you can go to a person and shake their hand or greet them and walk away saying, I wish I could avoid that person, I wish they weren't here, that's not greeting with a holy kiss. That's not showing a genuine sense of love and unity. Unity does not mean we have to agree on everything, or else you would all be Cubs fans. See how easy that is? But on those non-essential, unimportant, mundane things, I'm not expecting uniformity, but we are expecting unity on the essential doctrines and the truth of God's word. And so when we stand on the truth, we are molded together. By the way, you can't be molded together if you say, I don't know who that, oh, they've been attending for 2 years. Well, I just don't know who they are. Then shame on you, right? Let's just take a rebuke right on the chin when we need it. But to be able to say, hey, can I pray with you because I don't know you very well? Would you come to my house for dinner because I don't know you very well? You're part of this body. You're my brother and sister in Christ, and I want to know you. And I think you should know me so you know how to pray for me and hold me accountable. you and I should pray every day for a holy hatred of sin and a holy love for God's word and a commitment to holiness. And that in itself is an evidence of being a true child. I don't want you to walk around suffering under this question: am I of the elect? Am I one of the chosen ones from all eternity? Do I believe in election? Very, very much so. But I want you to be able to say, I have put my faith in Christ, and there are evidences in me every day. The fact that I'm convicted, the fact that I can't sin and enjoy it, the fact that I can't get away from God's word, the fact that I can't but tell somebody about Christ, the fact that I love God's word. These things hold me to the truth and remind me of the precious fact that I am His and He is mine. I guarantee you, in this message and the one tonight and throughout the summer in this series, it is not my intent to dislodge your faith. As if I could, right? Because I can't. And that's not the intent. But I do want to expose for you and for me, where is it that my faith lies? Am I going along with this church because of my parents? Fundamental churches all across America are finding times where people, when they get to an age where they can decide where they're going to church, or if they're going to go to church at all, they fall away. That's a terrible problem. And we're seeing it all the time. You need to decide, and you need to be tested, and you need to test yourself. What is it that I believe? What is it the Word of God says? What is it that I stand on? If we are loved before the foundation of the world, and the precious blood of Christ has purchased our salvation, shouldn't there be some evidences in us that we say, that's fair to ask, that's right to look for in myself? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Again, if this is uncomfortable for you, well, let me see if I can put this real delicately. Get over it, because this is God's word. John says, if you don't love the brethren, if you don't have fellowship, as we heard last Sunday morning, if you don't have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, if you don't, then there's a problem. There's a lot of false profession in the world and in churches today where people can say, well, I said a prayer. Well, I did the following. Well, I look this way. I'm related to that person, and I have membership in this place. And that is not enough. That is not the real thing. But if you say, you know what? Regardless of my background, here's my testimony. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. He is trimming me and working on me and doing surgery through the Word of God every single day. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Would you stand with me, and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, help us to test our faith by the sure Word of Scripture. May what is true stand up to the assault of the devil. May the evidences of our walk with Christ be clear to us and to others for that matter. May our testimony for you pierce the darkness and endure all tests. And in an age in which we live, in which many people say they live by the power of the gospel, but live no differently from the world, may we be walking, as Paul says, in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And since Christ lives in every true child of God, we pray that His power and wisdom might be seen in us. Lord, give us that holy confirmation from your word of God that nothing can take away, that our life is hid with Christ in God. And if there is anybody here today who is trusting in something else, in religion, in morality, in their own goodness, Lord, may this test of the Word of God strip all that away and leave them with nothing before Holy God. And then, in faith, may they look at the finished work of Jesus Christ and say, that alone will cover me. That alone will speak for me before a holy God. That alone will bring forgiveness and life and power and change and a strong testimony. May our hope be in God. In Jesus' name we pray.